Our scripture verse is found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. People came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him to go, but Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Thank you, Becca. This is the word of God. Lord, I pray you prepare our hearts to hear from your word today. Lord, may we understand with new eyes. May, Lord God, you teach us your ways. It would not be our ways, our thoughts, our agendas, but truly your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen a movie where it's not in chronological order? Yesterday, me and Becca watched The Emperor's New Groove, and it starts like in the middle. And that's what kind of like the sermon's going to be like today, because last week I preached on the end of Mark 5. Today I'm preaching on the beginning of Mark 5. This is Becca has Becca's grandpa, Harold, actually, I think Uncle David's here somewhere. Uncle David's back there, his father, Harold. This was his least favorite Bible story. He did not like this one. He had raised pigs, and he didn't like the idea of 2,000 pigs being wasted. You know, this like last year with so many heads of pig being euthanized and the meat being wasted, I can kind of understand that. So Grandpa Harold, he always asked me, why did Jesus do that? If he knew that the demons were going to kill these pigs, why did he let the demons into them? You know, once again, I can understand where he's coming from. The reaction from the Gerasenes, however, is not anger, it's actually fear. If you're wondering what I told Harold, I said 2,000 pigs doesn't equal one human life. That is the most important takeaway when answering the question, why did Jesus let those demons kill those pigs? Another would be to demonstrate how dangerous demons are, not something to be messing around with. This man endured what happened to those pigs. He endured that for years. When preaching about demons, I am always going back to this quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both the errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. So as I preach about this, I don't want us to be focused on the demonic realm. That's not where our focus should be. It should always be on Jesus, the author and founder and perfecter of our faith.
Amen.
When we look at demons in the Bible, there actually isn't a lot of information about them. When talking about demons, I think it's important not to go beyond what Scripture says. Not to go beyond what Scripture says. In fact, I think many people, their idea of how demons work, the spiritual realm works, is more informed by Milton than it is by Jesus. I think it's important to separate that. If God wanted us to know all the ins and outs of the demonic world, he would have inspired someone to write in detail one of the books of Scripture about the demonic realm. He doesn't. There are 66 books, and not a single one is completely dedicated to that. So he must want our focus on something different. Once again, if God wanted that to happen, he would have had that happen. We actually don't have a lot to go on when it comes to demons. And this has led many to imagine all kinds of fantasies about names, ranks, dominions. I could go on and on about the demonic realm. One thing that is interesting about this encounter, however, in the Bible, is how incredibly blatant the demons are. The demons have this man cut himself. He speaks in another language. He's violent. We actually don't see something exactly like this until the seven sons of Sceva in Acts try to cast out a demon. They say, they tell the demon, Paul, according to Jesus, whom Paul preached, we adjure you to come out of the man. And the demon tells him, I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, I don't know who you guys are. And he like strips them naked and beats them out of town. That would be another instance here. The normal MO of demons is much different. It's very varied in what goes on. We have one instance like this in the rest of Scripture, which I talk about in the seventh sons of Sceva. In Jesus' ministry, you have demons causing fits where someone tries to throw themselves in the fire. In Acts, you have a girl following the disciples around, mocking them so that no one hears their message. You have Judas. On the night he betrays Jesus, Satan enters him. Just stopping here for just a second, because I think this is interesting to understand what possession truly is. Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. Satan didn't make Judas betray Jesus.
Amen.
Sometimes we get a little weird when it comes to demonic possession because we kind of see the demon going in somebody and working them like a puppet. I think that there is a partnership of sorts, a destructive, abusive partnership, but it's not completely outside of their own free will. In the Old Testament, we have the prophet Micah. He has a vision of a lying spirit going to supposed prophets in order to lie to the king to get him to go into this battle. Whatever the deal is, we know what the ultimate objective of the demonic realm is. It's to steal, kill, and destroy. And the Scriptures tell us time and time again, right, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Now, that's hard to remember when somebody's coming at you, right? When somebody wants to call you all kinds of evil because you love Jesus or because of whatever reason. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against these forces. Demons hide most of the time. We look at stories like the Gerasene demoniac. In some of your translations, it may be Gadarene. The reason why there's a difference there and in between the different Gospels is that it all comes from the same basic region, which is the Decapolis. Decapolis, it was a series of 10 cities, kind of like how we have the Quad Cities over by Bettendorf. They had, 10 cities. They called it Decapolis. I guess that's as good as any. And depending on what you felt like, you'd call their region after different things. So we hear stories, we look at stories like this, and we may have this at, or like the seven sons of Sceva, and we may think, hey, if I don't see somebody, frothing at the mouth, breaking chains, and going around naked, well, then demons don't exist, or I don't have to worry about demons. But I would call your attention to Judas, I'd call your attention to those false prophets I just mentioned. The demons who do the most damage, they hide. The lying spirit doesn't go into the king. He goes into the one who has the king's ear. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan is the god of this age. And this is one of the verses that has been taken out of context so much, where people believe that Satan has dominion over this earth, and he doesn't. He doesn't have control. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. God is in control. What that means, I'm taking this from, adapting this from a pastor named Erwin Lutzer. He says what it means that Satan is the god of this age is that the major influence of the ideas, opinions, goals, hopes, and views of the majority of people. His influence also encompasses the world's philosophies, education, and commerce. The thoughts, ideas, speculations, false religions, and the world of the world are under his control. We have sprung from his lies. They have sprung from his lies and deceptions. So to put that into a very small, bite-sized thing, is that anything that is going against the scriptures is the thoughts of Satan. It is the, if it is a lie, it comes from the father of lies, correct? It births from him. So when we talk about Satan being the god of this age, it doesn't mean he is in control and that God is somehow trying to get in because Adam messed up. No, what it means is that when people are following their own thoughts, their own desires, they're being like their father, the devil. That's where demons hide, is in the philosophies of this world. Anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that is where demons hide. But this story isn't about a grand design or intricate plan of Satan. This is about a man who is tormented. He is a slave to sin and dead in spirit. He has been ridden off by friends and family. He cries alone at night, howling at the moon and cutting himself. He can't be bound by rope or even chains. He is dangerous. And he has lived in this town for many years. You know, I hope that when we look at people in our town, we wouldn't see it the same way, just hoping it just goes somewhere else. He is dangerous. And if he lived in our town, we would hope that he would go to prison and bounce off some padded cells for the rest of his life. This man doesn't seem to have hope, but he's about to encounter a living hope that is more powerful than all the denizens of hell combined. I meant to end the series on hope last week. I don't think I'm ever ending the series on hope because every story in the Bible is a story of hope. There's no hopeless circumstance. If you saw this man, you would think, yes, a hopeless circumstance. He's going around naked and cutting himself, howling. You tell your kids, don't go out at night because he might be walking around. There are several, when you're taught to preach, you're taught in your sermon, you kind of open up with stories or whatever to get people's attention. I didn't have to do that this morning. As Becca was reading, I bet she had your full attention. This is super interesting, right? This is going to tell us something much more deeper than what we maybe think. I want to tell you about the man of the tombs, about the man God, and finally what we have in common with this man of the tombs. My first point today is in the man of the tombs. I'm going to be going over verses 1 through 7 during this point. In Mark and Luke's record of this event, it only mentions one man, but in Matthew, it mentions that there's two men. Now, there are several different things we can think about this. One is this the same incident, or were there two separate incidents where this happened? Well, when you look at the timeline, when you look at the region, it's probably the same incident. So the question comes up, okay, if two of the gospel writers says there's two men, and one says there's one man, isn't that a contradiction? Fair point. But there is no contradiction. In order for there to be a contradiction, one statement would have to make the other statement impossible. So if I have two pens, and I put them on the lectern, FYI, this is a lectern, not a podium. Podium is what you stand on, lectern is what you lecture from. So I have two pens on my podium. So if I say, I have a pen on my podium, I'm not lying, right? There is a pen on my podium. I'm not saying, if I say, there's only one pen on my podium, then I'm lying, because there's two pens on my podium. So what I'm saying here is that Mark, obviously he felt like one of the men made more of an impact than the other. When you tell stories in your life, you probably don't say everybody who was in the room. So I just wanted to take a brief moment to talk about this, that there isn't contradictions in the scripture. When you examine them closer, you see there's no contradictory statement, because nobody says there was only one man, only that a man came out to meet Jesus. Isn't it possible there's one man staying behind at the tombs? Or even if he came forward, if he didn't speak, maybe that one man is the one who made the most impact. Whether there was one man or two men, we have this story of a hurt man who is in need of freedom. He's in bondage to spiritual forces beyond his comprehension. We see people like this today, right? Like that man. The demons don't hide in them, they party in them. And this world looks on in horror. I believe the cult leader Charles Manson to be one such man. Find some of his interviews on YouTube. There's something going on, and it's not just mental. There's an evil that seeps from this person. People are so filled with evil that it spills out. Some are to a much lesser extent. Some are oppressed instead of being possessed, meaning that demons are just tormenting them. Others, they are indwelling in them. We can look at this man to see some of the markers of these doorways. He goes around naked. Certain commentators say this was a description of his sexual perversion. Certainly that may have been the way they would have seen this. He avoids others. We are made to be social beings, even those of us who are introverts. When you have that little bit taken away, we just found that out the last 3 months, right? It becomes really, really difficult, even if you're an introvert. We are made to be social, but Satan wants us isolated. The more isolated we are, the better. The more things can seep in that shouldn't seep in. He avoids others. He constantly, loudly carries on without a cause. My big takeaway, however, as a youth pastor, is that he cuts himself. In 10 years of being a youth pastor before I was a lead pastor here, I've seen cutting go from taboo to attention-seeking to even trendy to now it's just generally accepted, and it breaks my heart because it is not just simply a vice. It's demonic to mutilate your flesh. It's demonic to mutilate your flesh, and my heart breaks when I see this. I'm not saying those who do so are oppressed, maybe possessed, but I am saying they are definitely under attack by spiritual forces. And all the counseling and medication in the world won't stop such a thing. I hate when I see it glamorized. I saw a meme saying that the lines on a person's arm, it wasn't their scars, it was their stripes that they burned. And I'm just like, that's a doctrine of devils. That is part of how the demons hide, right? They've influenced such thinking. Not to see it for what it is. He is a man among the tombs, is what it says in the scriptures. Like many cultures, like many societies, this one saw the tombs, the burial places, the cemeteries, as a cursed place. He didn't spend a lot of time around them. Why would a man make this place his home? Well, because he's an outcast. This is where those who have lost their mind belong, according to the people who are around them. People didn't want this guy around their kids. They don't know what he'll do day to day, second to second. They hear him out crying, and nobody tries to help him. They're more annoyed than they could ever be concerned. He is alone, even with somebody with him, because there is a loneliness in sin. No matter how many people you have around you, no matter what your fame is, if you do not have fellowship with Jesus Christ, a closeness, a brotherhood with Jesus Christ, you are alone in the most profound sense. There is something called the 27 Club, much different than the 700 Club. The 27 Club is a list of celebrities who took their own life at the age of 27, or died in some other circumstance at the age of 27. You'd think they had everything, had it all as a young person. Money, fame, fortune, notoriety, yet they felt so alone. They felt so alone. I remember growing up, Kurt Cobain, he was one of the most popular people on earth. Man, I remember wanting to learn that riff from Smells Like Teen Spirit on the guitar, and then I listened to some of his other music, and I'm like, somebody needs to tell this guy about Jesus. This is when I freshly got saved. Because I'm like, you wouldn't feel so alone. You wouldn't feel like nobody cares. You, the one who loves you like a brother. And my heart breaks even more for those who believe that they are sons and daughters of the living God, who do not take advantage of that reality that we are never, ever alone. There's a loneliness in sin that is not yours in Jesus Christ. Another thing about this man of the tombs that made him a pariah was his inhuman power. They tried to control him. They tried to bind him. They put rope. They even put chains. And he broke out like he was Spider-Man. This is somebody who's frightened that you can't control. A quick side note. Because of this scripture, people would believe that part of demon possession was inhuman strength. During the Salem witch trials, George Burroughs, the only minister to be executed, he was a braggart, and he would always talk about how strong he was, that he could like fire this like 7-foot musket with one arm and with these big barrels. This is what people cited to say that he was a witch. Just definitely another example of people taking scripture out of context. This guy broke chains. Not like, you know, not just lifting big barrels. He had frightening inhuman power. They tried to control him, they tried to bind him, it didn't work. They don't then understand when they see this, when they see this lone rabbi on the shore standing fast as this maniac approaches him. You know, back when they were trying to bind him and everything, why didn't they even try to find a local rabbi to plead for him to do something? He was a man of the tombs. He was forgotten. They didn't care. He was on the outskirts. He was the outcast. How many in our nation, in our state, or even in our town, are people among the tombs? Forgotten about, feared, the kind of people you cross the street when you see them. This man is tormented. The demons inside him have one goal, and all of demonic activity has one goal: steal, kill, and destroy. The demonic activity that's in America, the general attitudes, what they lead to, they won't lead to life, they lead to death. They look to steal, kill, and destroy. They've already stolen and destroyed any place he had with his friends and his family. And now they want him dead. They cause him to desecrate his flesh. While others see someone who is dangerous, an outcast, Jesus, however, he sees a brother. Because how does change happen in this man's life? It's not the meager attempts from the town. He could have had the best psychologist, clinical therapist in all of history there, and it wouldn't have made a single bit of difference. No, it was seeing Jesus that made all the difference in this man's life. Verse 6, he sees Jesus. It wasn't the chains or the little the town could do. No, it was seeing Jesus. When we look around, we see people in their Sunday clothes. We see people around today, we see them in their Sunday clothes. We see people who seem to have their life put together. If you had glasses where you could see into the souls of people, how much different your vision would be. Those who seem righteous wouldn't be righteous. Those who seem unrighteous might even seem like God is doing something, has a purpose in their life. This man is possessed by 2,000 demons, and when the demons see Jesus, they freak out. They can't believe what they're seeing. Like I said before, if you're looking at this from the outside, you'd see a 30-something rabbi, holy man. Somebody you wouldn't think is a fighter, right? Wouldn't be very intimidating. Meanwhile, you have this maniac who cuts himself and howls at the moon, who breaks through chains, and he's coming at him. And if you're one of the herdsmen, you're like, oh no, not again. Oh no, not again. What are we going to do here? I'm not doing anything. You doing anything? No, I'm not doing anything. Let's see what happens. He gets to Jesus, and he falls down on his face in fear. I told you about the man of the tombs. Let me tell you about the man God. This is going to be over verses 8 through 17. And we'll find a little taste of what we read in Philippians, that every knee shall bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Before this happened, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he is waging war on darkness. Another way the demons know who Jesus really is that Jesus has been waging a war on darkness in his ministry. Jesus will have a time where he's teaching in the temple, then all of a sudden, somebody who is demon-possessed will start manifesting. Jesus doesn't even call them out. They call themselves out. They can't stand to be in his presence. They are afraid of the one who can throw them into hell. You know what's really interesting about this is during this time, there were exorcists that would roam around the communities. They would do all kinds of weird stuff. People wouldn't get delivered, but they'd do their little rituals, and they would try to find demons everywhere. Jesus comes on the scene, and demons can't help but manifesting as they see. I can't imagine what the demons must see. Everybody else sees this 33-year-old man. They must see somebody who's bigger than all the universe. They tremble. They can't avoid him. They even have, you know, this is weird, they have good theology. John MacArthur, when preaching on the same passage, said that demons have good theology. And what is meant by that is they call him the Son of the Most High God.
Amen.
This isn't just some random title to throw around. It's not like saying we're all creatures of the Most High. This was shorthand to say that Jesus was the same stuff as God. He was fully God and fully man. Like the statement in John 3:16, he is the unique, begotten Son of God. The slave girl all around the disciples does something very similar. How can demons have such good theology and humans still struggle with that one little statement? Well, for one, they knew Jesus long before this moment happened. They remembered when he threw them out of hell. He threw Satan out of hell like lightning. Second, and I hope one thing that's very clear to you today, is believing a set of facts does not make you a son and daughter of God. It doesn't make you repentant. It doesn't make you anything. It is our heart that matters. It's a relationship that matters. They have a broken relationship that can never, ever be mended. They say what they know, what they've seen, but it does not fit with them. You know what's interesting about this passage too? This is what I love. Because if you watch movies, you think Kingdom of Darkness, Kingdom of Light, they're pretty much even. You know, you have the movies about exorcisms, everything. It's like for 3 days long, and they're doing all this weird stuff. And it seems like, okay, it's about even. It's just who has the most will. Right here, the legion of demons are so overmatched, they are going crazy in fear. They're so overmatched. Isn't that important for us to remember when we look at things that are happening, maybe even in our own lives? Tragedy that happens, and we're wondering, is it ever going to get better? Are things ever going to go God's way? Is truly heaven going to come to earth the way that God has promised? Absolutely, it's not even close. I've heard pastors preach that God cannot do anything on earth without human permission. I've also heard that the devil is, because he's God of this world or God of this age, he has dominion over this world. But who's giving permission to who here? Who's asking for permission? It is the demons asking permission from Jesus. This is so encouraging. There's nothing outside of God's control. There is nothing outside of God's control. If the denizens of hell are not outside of God's control, do not think that the governments of this world are outside of God's control. Please look at how vastly overwhelming the kingdom of darkness is when it sees the King of Life. Never believe a theology that makes Jesus less and you more. It may make you feel temporarily better, but it is ultimately a man-centered gospel that has no power to change lives and to give life. It is just a twisting of scripture. Notice the herdsmen in the town. They're not angry with Jesus, which, right, it's weird. These 2,000 head of their pig just died. They're not angry, they're afraid. Why would they be afraid of this 33-year-old rabbi? Because they just saw somebody who had a legion of demons in him be brought to his right mind. And maybe they're thinking, if he's come here to destroy evil, where does that leave me? Am I willing to let go of that sin I've been holding so hard? No, we got to get this guy out of here before he starts changing things, right? So they beg him to leave. The reason that they had to have not let their kids stay out past dark was now in his right mind and clothes. You think they'd be grateful? You think they'd want Jesus as their friend? Instead, they fear Jesus. They fear that he will get at the things that they've been holding on to, the sins that they have cherished. So my last point today is what we have in common. It's a weird point to make. Because if you've been following along, you've heard the scriptures, I would forgive you if you said, okay, I don't have anything in common with a guy who goes around naked, who cuts himself and howls at the moon. I don't do those things. And I believe you. However, one thing you have in common that is more deep than that is that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He is spiritually dead, bound in his sin, and he was delivered. What took for his deliverance is Jesus' presence. What took for your deliverance is his death on a cross. Freeing somebody from demonic control is nothing for Christ. To save us from sin, it took his very life's blood. C.H. Spurgeon on this verse says like this: here's an instance of the power and authority with which Christ commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He said, come out of the man. The design of Christ's gospel is to expel unclean spirits out of the souls of people. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit, that the Holy Spirit may enter, may take possession of the heart, and have dominion in it. This is my greatest desire as a pastor, should happen in the lives of people, whether they are possessed by demons or by their own selfishness, that they may make room for the King of Glory to come in. The man of the tomb's in you. You have more in common than you probably would like to know. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ today, you've been saved from much greater than what he was saved from. So maybe our response should be similar as those who have been saved from much. Hollywood has made a pretty penny for movies about exorcism. I saw a movie title, I don't watch that trash, but anyway, I saw it was called The Last Exorcist, and then like a year later, there was a sequel to it. How can you name something The Last Exorcism and then have a sequel to it? So I'm like, okay, whatever, I didn't even look, I don't know what it's about, I don't care. It's fantasies, it's theatrical, it's 3 days long discussions and talks, things moving on their own, pea soup everywhere. This story, while exciting, it doesn't have anything, it's not very dramatic. It's God's power here on earth, and the demons have no recourse against it. They have no power against it.
Hallelujah.
Hollywood will leave you with a fear of demons. Jesus leaves demons with a fear of the Most High God.
Amen.
Salvation through Jesus Christ costs God the Father and His Son much more than what we see here. Jesus was nailed to a cross, bled out, because that was the only way for our salvation to happen. That's how heinous God takes sin. That only through the pure, spotless blood of Jesus Christ could we have freedom in Him. This exorcism was nothing for him, but salvation is so difficult, only God alone can accomplish it. And you and I are in that same boat. So what should our response to today's scripture be? Like, well, I'm not in the mountains, I'm not naked, cutting myself and howling at the moon. It doesn't apply to me, I don't know anybody. It does. Well, it does apply to you because you've been forgiven much. What should our response be? Look at the words of Christ. This man wants to go with Jesus, be one of his disciples. I understand that. When you're first saved, when you have a calling from God, you want to do it right away. But it's so important for us to be faithful exactly where we're at today.
Right.
We're faithful in what we are at today. God will have more for us later on. What are the words of Christ to this man? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Christ says the same to us. If he can take a madman and turn him into a missionary, what can he do for you? For that man and for you, your mission field is right here. Worship team, if you come up at this time. The major takeaway we have from here as believers is that we're told the same thing, to go home and tell others about God has had mercy. He's had incredible mercy on us. It's the great love of Jesus Christ. It's the mission of why we gather together here, so that we may go home and tell others of the mercy we have found in Jesus Christ. There's so many different takeaways we can take from here, not to write people off, but know that God's working in them. I can't tell you how many people, that when people told me, oh, they'll never be a Christian. They're not church people. I can't tell you how many times those people become the most radical, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered people that God uses in His ministry.
Right.
Now, I can think of someone who people said that about her and her husband. Her and her husband have an incredible ministry today. Don't write people off. Today, you know, you're like, well, I'm not demon-possessed. I'm not having these things. But you've not given your life over to Jesus Christ. Today is the day. Today is the day to have a relationship with Him. It's not about believing a set of axioms and doctrine. It's about relationship with Him. Do you know Him? If you died, are you confident you know what would happen beyond this veil of tears? If not, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to stop messing around and truly commit your life to Jesus Christ, to make Him the Lord of your life, to have relationship with Him.